And that is the title of our lesson today, Praying with Paul, a call to spiritual reformation. The title, the theme is A Passion for People. Amen. In James chapter 4, verse 2, he says that you do not have because you do not ask. Amen. Let's go ahead and roll through. Amen. Thank you. In order, what we must understand, in order for the church to blossom, its people must have a passion for one another. It is a strong and barely controllable emotion, as it's defined. Our passion for one another should stem from a love for one another. One of the possible reasons that our prayer life for others is not as consistent or fervent as it should be is that we have not asked God for this passion for others as we should. Now, as we look at this text here, we're going to look at Paul. And what you will find out about Paul is Paul had a great passion for people. Paul had a great passion for this particular church, the church at Thessalonica here. He genuinely loved the believers that he had led to Christ and began to disciple before he was abruptly forced out of town. He exhorted them just as a father would, and he nurtured them just as a mother would. So hopefully what you will see in the next few minutes is Paul's passion for people motivated his prayers and concern for their spiritual maturity. As we look at Paul's model of prayer, what it should do is it should cultivate, it should develop in us a self-sacrificing love for people around us, people in our neighborhoods, our jobs, and especially our churches. And then hopefully at the end of this, you'll see that Paul prayed with eternity in view. And so this is the text that we're going to look at. It's 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 6 through 10. This will be our foundation scripture. It says, "But now Timothy has come to us from you and brought us good news about your faith and love and reported that you always have good memories of us, wanting to see us as we also want to see you. Therefore, brothers, in all our distress and persecution, we were encouraged about you through your faith. For now we live, if you stand firm in the Lord. How can we thank God for you in return for all the joy we experience before our God because of you? As we pray very earnestly night and day to see you face to face and to complete what is lacking in your faith." Paul's prayer here, it arises out of his intense longing to be with the Thessalonians here. He tells the believers that he constantly prays for them and longs to see them again because of his profound love for them and his concern for their spiritual growth. Now, to kind of give you a little backdrop of where this comes from, if you go to the book of Acts 17, you will see kind of a backdrop of what Paul is, and why Paul has this passion, or where this passion comes from. Because if you go to Acts chapter 17, I kind of paraphrase this to kind of give you the highlight points here. Paul and Silas are unlawfully beaten and imprisoned in Philippi, if you remember. And because of that, they are deported, or once they're removed from prison or they're released from prison, they leave for Thessalonica. And it's here that Paul preaches the gospel and persuades Jews from the synagogue, and it even says many devout Greeks. This is in verse 4 of Acts chapter 17. But this is what happens. After 3 weeks, Paul and Silas encounter tremendous opposition and are forced to escape by night. So what happens is they are unable to finish their mission. They're unable to finish training and discipling this church because of the opposition. Now, I don't know if you've ever went somewhere and had that trip or that experience cut off. Anybody ever had that experience cut off? I know last year I went to Los Angeles because I had to be there to pay respects to my sister who had passed away. And I think we were there for, 2 days maybe? And I remember at the end, the turnaround seemed to be so quick that I was not ready to leave. I was not ready to leave family. I feel like there was more experiences that I wanted to have with my family. So even when I left, I had this longing to go back, which I still have today. Now, that, I don't know if even really gives you a good example of what Paul was going through, but in the same way, Paul has this intense longing to go back and finish what he started. He wanted to finish discipling the church. He wanted to finish praying for the church. He wanted to make sure that this church would be able to stand firm in its faith. And we're going to talk about faith in just a few minutes. I don't know, like I said, if you've ever been in that experience. His experience was not long enough And so he was longing to return. So as we look at this text, what does Paul pray for? Does Paul pray that the Thessalonian church will always have enough food on his table? Does he pray that they will always have enough clothes on their back? Does he pray, that they'll have a camel to ride or anything like that? No. This is what he talks about here. We go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. He says, "Therefore, when we could no longer stand it, we thought it was better to be left alone in Athens. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you concerning your faith, so that no one will be shaken by these persecutions. For you yourselves know that we are appointed to this. In fact, when we were with you, we were told previously that you were going to suffer persecution, and as you know, it happened. For this reason, when I could no longer stand it, I also sent him to find out about your faith, fearing that the tempter had tempted you and that our labor might be for nothing." Paul prays for the church's faith. Paul prays for the, if you look at verses 2, 5, 6, and even 10, it's in these verses that Paul either mentions or prays concerning the church's faith. Now, when you talk about faith, what are you talking about? If we identify it here, in the Greek, it is translated pistis. And its translation or its definition is the conviction of the truth of anything, any belief, especially in the New Testament, of a conviction or belief respecting man's relationship to God and divine things. It is a conviction of a truth. In terms of relation to God, it's the conviction that God exists and he is the creator and ruler of all things, the provider and bestower of eternal salvation through Christ. And when you look at faith as it relates to Christ, it is a strong and welcome conviction or belief that Jesus is Messiah, through whom we obtain eternal salvation in the kingdom of God. Paul's concern, again, as I said earlier, was not about necessarily their physical condition, their health, their wealth, their self-esteem, or their ease of life, but rather on the spiritual quality of life in the church, the quality of the church. So again, when you look at this idea of faith, you look at it as conviction, but then you also look at it from the terms of response. How many of you know faith should have a response? The Bible says in James 2:26 that faith without works is dead. Faith is not something that just lays on the floor. You ought to be able to look at a person's life and actually see faith in display. Amen? Then this is what Paul was hoping would come out, and he would have time to go back. So he was hoping that when he sent Timothy, he said he was hoping that he would come back with this report, that the church's faith would remain strong. Now you say, what's the big deal about praying for someone's faith? Isn't it just easier to pray for someone's immediate condition? Isn't it easier to pray for, to make sure that people all have those physical needs met? I hope we can get that up here. Faith is somewhat like an umbrella. And if you could picture an umbrella, even though it's not up here right now, faith is, thank you. Faith is the umbrella under which all our life issues should rest under. Because see, you have to understand something. When you're dealing with brokenness, it's all right that someone pray for your brokenness, but I'd much rather that you pray that I be able to say, to remain convicted to who Christ is in the midst of my brokenness. See, when I got more month than I've got money, I need you to pray, yes, for my provision, but I need you to pray that I also will have a conviction that, as the Bible says in Hebrews, that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. See, I need up at the top there, I need that to cover every portion of my life. Because the Bible says this, without faith it's impossible to please him. I wish I got to get some help in there. Nothing wrong with praying for family, protection, ministry, health, brokenness, finance. Yes, we do pray for those, and we will continue to pray for those. But Paul went a little bit deeper. And that's the one thing we've been talking about. We need to go a little bit deeper. We need to really look at the real issues of life. Come on, because one of the things, and I'm going to bring this up right now, this is an election year.
Right.
Yeah, hallelujah, huh? Somebody said hallelujah. I'll be glad when is election day? November 3rd or 4th? Well, the day after election, I'll be glad. People are getting worked up. You see what they're up there fighting in Chicago. They fighting downtown. They fight. We getting all worked up. We do this every 4 years. We getting worked up, and a lot of people today are getting worked up over Trump. And I thought about this. We getting all worked up over Trump. But I know a God that has a Trump card. Y'all ain't gonna help me. Y'all need to go back and get that extra hour. Y'all need to get that extra hour because I know a God that has a Trump card for Trump. What I'm saying is this. We should not put our hope and our faith and our trust and our conviction in any of that. If we have not learned anything over the years, come on here, then we understand this. Without God in Washington, it doesn't mean anything. Without Jesus Christ in Washington, it don't mean nothing. Without the Lord of your life, who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, living in the politicians of Washington, that don't mean nothing. But what you need to do is what Joshua said, as for me and my house. Hallelujah. Put your faith, rest, put everything. If you need to put politics, put it right up under here. What am I saying? If we go to that next. Faith is the umbrella under which a believer's life issue should rest. Because see, when life gets rocky, when life begins to, the storms of life begin, we need an umbrella. And that umbrella is our faith. So Paul understood that. Paul knew what was coming. Paul understood the conditions and the climate in which the church was born. So he understood this one thing. Yes, it's good to pray for those little things, but I need to pray, Paul said, I need to pray for this church that their faith would remain steadfast. And we need to do that in this day and hour. Not just for Mosaic, we need to be praying for other churches. When you hear stories about other churches that are struggling or other people in other churches, we need to pray for the faith of the church. Because I know this might be news to you. This is not the only church. Amen? This is not the only church. We need to pray. What? Yes. Yes. Thank you. This is not the only church. We need to pray for the church, the body of Christ. Whether it's here in Kansas City, whether it's on Truman Road, or whether it's in Leawood, whether it's in Indonesia, or whether it's in Europe. It doesn't matter. We are the body of Christ, and we represent each other. How many times have you ever heard somebody say something about the church, and you say, well, you might get a little offended because you say, well, we didn't have anything to do with that, but we are covered under the same umbrella, so to speak. So we need to pray. When you see pastors that are not living out the calling in which they have been called to, we need to pray that their faith be strengthened. Because we're in this together. Sometimes I think, you know, and I'm going to tell you right now, this is something that I even struggle with. And I said, Lord, I need you to help me in this area. Paul's passion for people led him to pray like this. He didn't pray these surface prayers like we talked about in the back, these baby prayers. Now you lay me down to sleep. I ain't got no problem with that because that's what you teach a child. But we're not children, except for those that are children. I'm talking about those of us that are mature, that have been Christians 5, 10, 15 years. I'm not fussing. But what I am saying is this, that our prayers need to mature as our spiritual walk with Christ matures. Can I get some help in here today? Glory to God. Hallelujah. Paul said this again. He went back to Timothy. He said this. He said, but now Timothy, in 1 Thessalonians 3, chapter 3, verse 6, he said, but now Timothy has come to us from you and brought us good news about your faith. Paul was passionate and excited about the fact that Timothy brought back good news. How many of us like good news? Come on here. When you've been praying about a situation and someone comes and says, well, I've got good news. Come on here. Glory to God. Especially after you have prayed and labored over a situation. Come on here. None of us are, well, that's no big deal. No, because you've been up at 3 o'clock in the morning. Right. You've been fasting. You've been praying. You've been looking at your scriptures. Every time you think about it, you've been praying without ceasing, and then someone comes and says, you know what, I got good news about that situation. You don't walk around and just say, well, I ain't no big deal. No, Paul was excited. Yeah. Paul literally calls this report good news. It's the same word that we use for gospel. So he says this. He said, and so what this highlights to us is this, that this report or good news or gospel highlighted that the church's faith was working, or the gospel that Paul had first proclaimed was still powerfully at work in their lives. I don't know for any of you that have ever mentored or walked with someone or discipled someone, or even, I was going to say this, let me go back. Even if you are parents, don't you love to see your child mature? Don't you, a loved one mature or grow, especially in a lesson that you've been trying to teach them? It's the same way Paul had it. That's the way he looked at them as like a pastor, a shepherd, a father. We talk about the gift of shepherding. This is what a shepherd does. He has that natural bent and concern for those that he prays for. So this is what happens. Hallelujah. He was excited about the fact that he could see the church's faith as clear evidence that the gospel was at work in their lives. We've already covered Hebrews chapter 11. Without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists, and he rewards those who earnestly seek him. Paul didn't pray for his own comfort, but to glorify Jesus Christ by proclaiming the gospel and laboring for the faith of the churches. Matter of fact, if you go to 1 Thessalonians, I think chapter 2, verse 20, he calls the saints his glory and joy. He certainly would be in agreement with the third book of John, verse 4, and it says this, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in truth. So it is not surprising that Paul was greatly encouraged and comforted by Timothy's good news, his gospel about the Thessalonians' faith. What we really want to just say at the end of that is that when we pray for others, let us be reminded to pray for people's faith, because they're going to need it. In the days ahead that we're dealing with in this world, we're going to need to have a faith that is steadfast and unmovable. Amen. What else? He prays for the church's love. Paul's prayers arise out of an passionate affection that seeks the good of others. Paul is not seeking their praise, their gratitude, their acceptance, or even his own self-fulfillment, or his own sense of self-fulfillment. In verse 6, we go back there, he says, that Timothy has now come to us from you and has brought good news about your faith. And then he says, love and love. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 11 through 13, he says, may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our Lord, our God and Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. So what is Paul saying in all this? First, he asks God the Father, Lord, let me get back there. Let me get back to that church. Let me get back to the church in Thessalonica here. Paul had been torn away, as we've already talked about here. And then he was repeatedly hindered by Satan from returning to them. So what he does, he asks for divine intervention. He prays that God would literally clear the way. Sometimes there are situations and circumstances that you're going to go through, and you're just going to know that you're being opposed. Let me just ask you this. Has anybody ever gone through anything where you know you are being opposed by the enemy? Hallelujah. That's okay. If you're being opposed by the enemy, then that means this. There's something that he's trying to keep you from. I thought that might encourage you. Come on here. Glory to God. Hallelujah. If he's standing in your way, there's something that he's standing in your way from you getting to. So Paul was saying this. He said, clear the way, Lord, so that he may see and serve the Thessalonians again. So again, this is an evidence of Paul's deep passion and love for the people. But then he also does this in verse 12. He prays that these believers would overflow in love. Now, when you look at the word love, most of us know this, that have been around church, the word is agape. Translation in the Greek is agape. It means affection or benevolence or charity. And even in this context, it could be used to describe brotherly love. It is the translation in which we get phileo. It's where the city of Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love, is where we derive that from. Now, this is the thing that's very interesting to me. Of all the phrases in the Bible that say blank one another, love one another appears the most frequently. It is the overarching theme of Scripture, and its focus is on believers in the church. Let me say that again. Of all the Scriptures that say one another, the phrase love one another is found most frequently. And I think that's for a reason, because this is the overarching theme of Scripture. Let's just face it. You guys have Bibles. You guys have Bibles. You know, I have the Bibles. Just look at it. Just look at it, hold it up where you can see it. When it comes down to it, that book is a love story. That's all. When it really comes down to it, it's a love story. It's a story about a God who loved us so much that he sent his only begotten Son. And it really comes down to when you shake it up, when you shake it all out, you can find Jesus in Genesis, and you certainly find Jesus in Revelation. And all the way through, it's about God's love. Amen? It is the overarching theme of Scripture. Because God loved the world and sent his Son to die for human sin, you need to understand this. Believers were loved when they were unlovable. I don't know about you, but I certainly was unlovable. Therefore, believers that were loved when they themselves were unlovely are to love the unlovable as well. There's a whole lot of lovables in that sentence. Let me say it again. Therefore, believers that were loved when they themselves were unlovely are to do what? Love the unlovable as well. Come on here, glory to God. Sometimes I hear people, I witness people saying, you know, things, you know, because of a person's condition or because of a person's personality or this or that, that somehow we kind of insinuate that they're not worthy of love. They're like throwaway people because they're this, because they're that, because they have this condition, because they have this issue. They're not deserving of love. And that's totally contrary to the Word of God. Because God's love is radical. Did you hear me? God's love is radical. How radical was it here? Come on here, glory to God. One thing we need to understand is this. Why is it that we should pray that the church's love would overflow for one another? Well, if you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, it says this, that love never fails. If you go to 1 John 4:8, it says God is love. You go to 1 John 4:18, it says, there is no fear in love. Love edifies, and according to 1 Corinthians 8:1, again, certainly we've already heard the song today, God loved us first, in accordance to 1 John 4:19. If you don't really care about loving people here, you probably won't like heaven. Amen. I hope it's on there. I hope they didn't pull that one out of there. Because according to Jonathan Edwards, heaven is a world of love. The Protestant theologian, he said, heaven is a world of love. Amen. Amen. Thank you. Such love for one another. We need to understand something. In Paul's understanding and in Paul's time, this loving one another and for all was quite different than the practices of the Greek and Roman culture. See, what happened is wealthy citizens would provide gifts and benefits for employment, social advancement, and financial support. When I just started reading it, I said, you know what, this really doesn't sound a whole different than this, our world today. In return of those gifts or those benefits, a person would reciprocate by offering loyalty or honor or even service. Then when I really read that, I said, this really doesn't sound any different than our world today. That was the world that Paul was dealing with, and it certainly is the world that we are living in today. But Paul writes this in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. He says that our Lord Jesus Christ, though he was rich, yet for your sake became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. I don't know if we really understand that flavor, really what he's trying to say there. Though he was rich, this is what Christ did. Christ divested himself. When you talk about divesting something, it means that he emptied himself of all royal privileges and benefits and became a man. When I talk to people sometimes, I say, do you really understand this about what God has done for you? It really just comes down to this simple fact. God became a man. But see, that won't mean anything to you if you really don't understand who God is. So let me try to help you for a few seconds here. The Bible says that he is defined as Jehovah, which means he is self-existent. When one is self-existent, that means he has no creator. If y'all ain't going to get excited about it, I will. Because if I don't preach to anybody else today, I will preach to myself today. I don't have no problem. I've done it before. I've stood in the mirror and preached to myself when I needed to encourage myself. He is the self-existent one. So maybe you don't understand what that really means. One who is without end. The Bible says this, that he is Alpha and Omega. But what that really means is there's no beginning, nor is there no end to who God is. His essence goes on forever. So God became a man. The eternal put on the temporary. That's radical. That's radical. We talk about being radical in our time. No, that's radical. God becoming a man. for us. What kind of love is that?
Hallelujah.
Thank you. John chapter 13, he says this, I give you a new command. Love one another. Just as I've loved you, you must also love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Are you a disciple of Christ? Are you a disciple of Christ? Are you a student? Are you a learner? The evidence of that is that you will have love for one another. A love that is without barriers. A love that is without condition. It is a love that has not been predetermined, or you don't look at the situation and then determine. It is agape. It is God's unmerited, unearned love for man. This is what Paul prays for. He prays that the church would love one another, that their love for one another would overflow, because Paul understood this. Because see, what was going on outside the church, listen, we know what we're going to deal with when we go outside into what we call the world, okay? And so it's just like a family situation. One thing we should always tell our children is this. Listen, we do not approve of you fighting and arguing with one another. Because we say this, the world is going to beat you up enough. So I kind of figured this. Since we're all in here, so to speak, and we're all in Christ, amen, or hopefully most of us in here, we're going to talk about that in a minute, just in case there's somebody that isn't. But for those of us that are believers, we might as well join arms and link hearts with one another, because when we know we're going out there, we're going to have to face some things. I don't know about you, but generally when I go with all the jobs I've had, I've been the minority. It may have been one other or two other brothers or sisters in there that might have been Christian, but the most of the time when I go in there, I'm in there by myself. So it's good to be able to come to a place where I know I got people that are like-minded and thinking the same way and say, brother, I need you to pray for me. I need you to love on me. Because, see, the world is trying to beat me up. You know, see, down there in FedEx, I say, you know what? I can't handle all this load you give me. And guess what? This is how they show me they love one another. They give me more. Then when I get hurt, guess what? This is how they show how they love me. They don't call and check on me. This is how they show they love me when I get to where I'm released back to work. They say this, we don't have a job for you. And you got 90 days to find a job. You got 90 days to find a job somewhere in FedEx. God bless you. They don't say that. I know they don't say that. That's how they show me they love me. That's how the world shows you. They care about you. So it's nice to be able to come, or it's essential that we have a place where we become where one will pray for another. Amen? And that comes from Paul's deep, almost uncontrollable passion for the church. Then he says, essentially, that he's praying for or toward eternity. 1 Thessalonians, and I'm going to kind of move a little bit ahead for the sake of time. It's basically 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 11 through 13, but I'm just going to read 13. It says, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Talk about the rapture, where the church will be removed from the earth and taken into heaven to enjoy his presence. At the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says, yes, I'm going to pray for your faith that you remain steadfast. I'm going to pray for your love, but I'm also going to pray with this view. He's coming. And I just have to believe this, and I'm not trying to inject anything in Scripture. I just believe that Paul had this, and sometimes we can lose this fact that we need to understand that he really could come back at any moment. I don't see anything in Scripture that tells me that anything else necessarily has to happen. And here's the bottom line, but I don't know. But the Bible does say this, that when he does, he told us this. He says, well, when I do come back, I'm coming back like a thief in the night. I'm not going to knock on the door and say, guess what? I'll be here. I'm not going to send you a fax and say, you know what? I'll be there next week. I'm not going to do that. I'm just going to show up. And the Bible tells us this, and I don't know how that's going to happen, but the Bible also says this, that when we see him, every eye shall know him. Somebody asked me that. They said, how are we going to know? I said, wait till it happens. But better yet, make sure you know him first. And then when you know him, then you will know him. Y'all want to help me today. If you know him here, then when you look up, you will know him. Hallelujah. Glory to God. He said, he prayed toward eternity. He says that he is coming. This term refers to the coming of the Lord to rapture all his church and take them away to heaven to enjoy his presence. 2 Thessalonians, he says this, in verse 16 and 17, "Now may the Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us an eternal comfort." Don't you know you have an eternal comfort? It's not a comfort that just is supposed to keep you for right now. It's a comfort that will take you right into the presence of God. That's why the Bible says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. You will go from heaven to earth. I don't see anything in there that tells me there's going to be some transition point. There is no purgatory. The Bible doesn't say anything about no purgatory, no waiting station. The Bible says this, that the corruptible shall be put, the incorruptible shall put on, the corruptible shall put on the incorruptible. The temporal shall put on that which is eternal. I don't see anything in there that says we're going to have to wait for that. There is an eternal comfort. There's scriptures all through the Bible that give us this hope and this faith in the fact that when we go to be with the Lord, we will have an eternal comfort. Paul is trying to pray for the church about what's going on right in front of him, but he also is saying, look, in light of the fact that he could come. And I really believe that Paul believed this, that he could come. Now you say, well, you know, he ain't come in 2,000 years. I hear people say that all the time. He ain't came in all this time. You know, so we get this, you know, we get this thing here that I think we almost think, well, you know what, yeah, he'll come, but he'll come a long way from now. Listen, we better get out of that. We better stop. We better shake that off. I'm not saying you walk around like this. I'm not saying get like, you know, some of these people when we have Y2K or whatever. I ain't talking about that. Because let me tell you something. You ain't going to leave no canned goods where we going. But what the Bible tells me, there's going to be a feast already prepared for me, so I ain't going to need to take nothing with me. Okay. I wish I had some. Hey, glory to God! I ain't going to need none of this. This bad shoulder, I ain't going to have to worry about it no more. These knees that hurt sometimes, I ain't going to have to worry about it no more. I'm going to have a glorified body. Just like Jesus, when Jesus came and he was with the disciples, they had the door locked. That's what the Bible says, the door is locked. And then all of a sudden, he said, here I am. Peace be still. Basically, he said, here I am. It doesn't say anything about the door being open. From what I understand, he just walked right through the door. This is what we have. We have this eternal comfort and good hope through grace. He says this, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. See, Paul isn't worried about necessarily getting into this big theological argument, but what he is concerned about, he wants to give this window of understanding about the fact he gives this window into his understanding of the risen, reigning, and returning Lord Jesus here. In verse 13, he states this ultimate goal, that the believer's heart would be so strengthened that they would be blameless and holy. Again, he's not praying these surface prayers. These Betty Bayer type prayers, these now you lay me down to sleep type prayers. He wants to see a church that is blameless and holy, that is sanctified. Come on here. That process and by which we're transformed into, continually transformed into the image of God. That's what he prays for. He wants to see a church that is moving from stage to stage. He doesn't want to see, like I think somebody said in the back when we were praying, you know, we're the only people that continue to drink milk. We continue to drink milk all through our life. We're the only creation that does that. And it's somewhat like that even spiritually sometimes. We drink milk. We pray like we're on milk. We serve like we're on milk. We worship like we're on milk. Now I'm probably going to upset some of you. We give like we're on milk. In other words, we don't operate as mature Christians. Now if you're not a mature Christian, I'm not talking to you. If you just got saved, I'm not talking to you. But I'm going to tell you something now. I got grandkids. I'm gonna be telling them a little bit on myself, but I got some. They about a year old, and I think before they even got to be a year old, most of them. I got a couple here that when they got about 7, 8, 9, 10 months old, they was throwing that bottle down. They looking at me. I got fried chicken and mashed potatoes on my plate. They looking at that bottle. They looking at that bottle, they throwing that bottle down. That's what some of us need to do sometimes. Because what God has on his plate for us is far more appetizing and more beneficial to our spiritual growth than that bottle. Sometimes we need to do this. No, give me some. What's on that plate? Give me some of the mature things that you wanted me to have for my life. The benefits, the privilege, the power, the anointing, all those things. I don't want milk anymore. And I don't want to pray as if I'm still on milk. Hallelujah. Verse 13, he prays for this. This is his goal. He says that the church would be so strengthened that they would be blameless and holy at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. He goes into paraphrases, or he uses Zechariah 14 and 5. It says this. It says, you shall flee to the valley of my mountains, and the valley of the mountains shall reach into Azal. And you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. And then he says this at the end. He says, then the Lord my God will come, and all the holy ones with him. This is basically where he's referencing, the scripture that he's referencing. The return of Jesus as judge and king really should be good news for us, for those of us that are saved. For unbelievers, as they say, not so much. But we're going to talk to you in May. 1 Thessalonians 5, I'm almost done, 9 through 11, says, God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. That awake or asleep, either if we're here or we're asleep, meaning we're no longer here in this life, we will be with him. See that? He said, wake or sleep. If we're here, we're going to be with him. If we're asleep, we're going to be with the Lord. Amen? Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing. When Paul prays and instructs the church, he does so again with eternity in mind. When we pray for people, we too must do so, knowing that we are moving toward the last day. When we pray with eternity's values in view, we are driven to pray for people because people like you and me are the ones who must give an account to God on the last day. Listen, people that you work with are going to have to give an account on the last day. People that we have never talked to about the Lord Jesus Christ, they're going to have to give an account. People that we pass by on the street, come on. You know, I'm not trying to put all this weight on you and say, you got to talk to every living creature on earth. You know, that's not what I'm saying, but what I'm saying is we need to recognize that. If we know people and we know that they're not saved, we need to think about the fact that they will give an account on the last day, just as we will. And so we should pray with eternity in mind. When I think about that, I think about this. A good driver doesn't just focus on the hood. When he's driving, he's not looking at the hood. If he does for too long, he's going to find out, he's going to run into something he didn't want to run into. But he does this. He looks down the road. He might look at the front, but he looks down the road. Paul was doing this. I'm praying for the church's faith, but I'm looking down the road. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 3 through 5. When we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange you do not run with them in the same flood of dispensation, speaking evil of you. Listen, we live in a day and an hour now where people who are running like this and all these different things will look at you, the one who is not running like this, and will literally speak evil of you. They'll look at you like, what's wrong with you? You don't party. What's wrong with you? You don't drink. What's wrong with you? You don't get high. What's wrong with you? You don't just throw your body around anybody. What's wrong with you? And they will literally speak evil of you. But think about this for just 1 second. Before you get upset, before you get mad, they too will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. The question is, are you ready? We have a trumpet in our future. You guys know the scripture. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, you won't see it on the screen, 16 and 17. Well, most of you should know it, but if you don't, I will read it to you. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel and the trump of God. And the Bible says, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words.